As I mentioned last week, we are engaged in just a short little series in July in light of the 250th birthday of our country and trying to come to terms with how we live between two kingdoms, living in our earthly citizenship, even while we long for the coming city of God. Traversing the Atlantic aboard the Arbella in 1630, John Winthrop, Puritan governor of Massachusetts Bay Colony, preached a seminal sermon as the New World came into view. For many Puritans, the New World was not merely a newly discovered continent. It was an opportunity to go out and to build a New England. The term New England today has lost its theological overtones, but originally, the Puritans came to plant a new Christian England, a Christian Commonwealth. And borrowing from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Winthrop preached, "We shall be, quote, a city on a hill, a beacon of light for all the world to see." He exclaimed, "As a city upon a hill, the eyes of all people are upon us." Invoking Joshua on the banks of the Jordan, Winthrop also warned of failure. "If we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world." Well, Winthrop sitting a hill became an enduring symbol for Christian America, a synonym for American exceptionalism. Puritan ministers took up the mantle of Winthrop and preached annual election sermons, political sermons designed to inform civic leaders and their citizens of their moral, religious, and political responsibilities before God. "We are his chosen nation," they said. In colonial America, Christians did not turn on the nightly news. They actually looked to the pulpits. They expected ministers to be political. Samuel Langdon preached an annual election sermon at Concord, New Hampshire, titled "The Republic of the Israelites, an Example to the American States." It was a clarion call for America to recognize themselves as God's chosen people, to shine a beacon of light into all the world. Another sermon Langdon intoned, "If we are the people of God, we may expect that he will treat us as he did the ancient people of Israel." Samuel Danforth preached a now classic sermon describing New England's, quote, "errand into the wilderness," invoking Jesus' question in Matthew 11, "What went ye out in the wilderness to see?" The Puritan mission, he said, "in this waste and howling wilderness was your liberty to walk in the faith of the gospel." Ezra Stiles, president of Yale, preached an election sermon in 1783 at the end of the Revolution. It was titled, "The United States Elevated to Glory and Honor." Stiles combined the themes of a new Israel and a city upon a hill, exclaiming, "American Israel, high above all nations, which he hath made in numbers and in praise and in name and in honor." In the 19th century, the term "city on a hill" was linked to many of the Second Great Awakening goals of temperance and abolition and Sabbath reform. If indeed America was a city on a hill, then her hypocrisy in permitting slavery was all the more egregious. And in the 20th century, the phrase "city on a hill" found its way from the pulpit to the presidency. On January 9th, 1961, President-elect John F. Kennedy quoted the phrase "city on a hill," addressing the General Court of Massachusetts. He said, "I have been guided by the standard John Winthrop set before his shipmates on the flagship Arbella 331 years ago. As they too faced the task of building a new government on a perilous frontier. Today, the eyes of all people are truly upon us, and our governments in every branch, at every level, national, state, and local, must be as a city upon a hill, constructed and inhabited by men aware of their great trust and their great responsibilities." On November 3rd, 1980, Ronald Reagan referenced Winthrop in his Election Eve address, A Vision for America. I have quoted John Winthrop's words more than once on the campaign trail this year, for I believe that Americans in 1980 are every bit as committed to that vision of a shining city on a hill as were those long ago settlers. On June 2, 2006, Senator Barack Obama referenced the city on a hill in his commencement address to the University of Massachusetts. It was right here in the waters around us where the American experiment began. As the earliest settlers arrived on the shores of Boston and Salem and Plymouth, they dreamed of building a city upon a hill. And the world watched, waiting to see if this improbable idea called America would succeed. But what exactly is a city on a hill? Was the term modified from Jesus to Reagan to Obama? Well, Reagan said, visitors to that city on the Potomac do not come as white or black, red or yellow. We would not use those color designations today. He said, they are not Jews or Christians, conservatives or liberals, or Democrats or Republicans. They are Americans, awed by what has gone before, proud of what for them is still a shining city on a hill. In his farewell speech on January 11, 1989, Reagan said, I have spoken of the shining city on a hill all my political life. But I don't know if I ever quite communicated what I saw when I said it. But in my mind, it was a tall, proud city, built on rocks stronger than oceans, windswept, God-blessed, and teeming with people of all kinds, living in harmony and peace. A city with free ports that hummed with commerce and creativity. Now, there had to be city walls. The walls had doors, and the doors were open to anyone with the will and the heart to get here. That's how I saw it and see it still. Barack Obama said, more than half of you represent the very first member of your family to ever attend college. In the most diverse university in all of New England, I look out at a sea of faces that are African American and Hispanic American and Asian American and Arab American. I see students that have come here from over 100 different countries, believing like those first settlers that they too could find a home in this city on a hill, that they too could find success in this unlikeliest of places. Now friends, as an American citizen, I am inspired by the words of both Reagan and Obama. Reagan's dream of a city full of commerce and activity is compatible with a dominion mandate given in Genesis. I fully endorse the American ideals of freedom and industry is compatible with God's original intention for mankind. I equally agree with Barack Obama. I've always supported legal immigration. My ancestors were not Native Americans. They were immigrants coming here for freedom and for opportunity. My son achieved U.S. citizenship the moment that Delta airplane touched down in Detroit, a city of immigrants. The Bible requires justice for the immigrant, celebrates diversity, encourages industry, and envisions the New Jerusalem as a glorious city teeming with people, bringing in the glories of every tribe and tongue and nation. Why not labor to build cities that anticipate God's holy vision for the New Jerusalem? But as a citizen of Christ's kingdom, I can't endorse Reagan's statement, they are not Jews or Christians. Jesus' city on the hill is a kingdom of true believers flocking into the city of New Jerusalem. I am also disturbed when I read the whole sermon that Winthrop preached aboard the Arbella. Winthrop's sermon was entitled A Model of Christian Charity. Not only did it call the Puritans to be a city on a hill, It also invoked God's special commission to Saul to destroy Amalek. If America was the new promised land, who were her native inhabitants? Many, though certainly not all, Puritans came to view the Native Americans as Amalekites, fit for destruction by Joshua as he came in to the promised land. In Ezra Stiles' election sermon I mentioned a moment ago, he envisions a future America without slavery, but also a future devoid of both blacks and Native Americans. He hopes that both will decrease rapidly from the land. Stiles envisions a day when a white English-speaking population, the sons of Japheth, will cover the continent in the place of the Canaanites, the Native Americans. In 1689, Cotton Mather, one of the most respected Puritan pastors, preached Indian genocide. Invoking Moses' wilderness prayer for Joshua's troop, Mather exclaimed, "While you fight, we'll pray. We'll keep in the mount with our hands lifted up while you are in the field with your lives in your hands against the Amalek that is now annoying this Israel in the wilderness." Amalek was the Indians. To die in battle, Mather claims, may pass for a sort of martyrdom. Rising to a crescendo, Mather exclaimed, "When once you have but got the track of those ravenous howling wolves, then pursue them vigorously. Turn not back till they are consumed. Wound them that they shall not be able to arise. Let there be none to save them, but beat them small as the dust before the wind and cast them out as dirt in the streets." Friends, such reprehensible rhetoric, as Puritan John Eliot pointed out, is incompatible with the New Testament's insistence that the nations belong to Christ. The nations do and believe belong to Jesus, who is resurrected to his throne. The New Testament is very emphatic upon this point. And his city on the hill is the kingdom that he assembles out of every tribe and tongue and nation. Can you imagine a redeemed city, a whole city full of the redeemed fruits of every civilization and culture? To threaten any culture or civilization with annihilation is to stand not only on the wrong side of history, but at the judgment end of Christ's rod of iron with which he rules the nations. It is reprehensible. Now, friends, would you turn to Revelation chapter 18? Revelation chapter 18. And let's notice a second city that has a long history in the American pulpit. Nick Bunker titled his 2010 History of the Pilgrims in Plymouth, "Making Haste from Babylon." Europe for the pilgrims was Babylon. The pilgrims fled Babylon for the promised land, the city and home. Babylon is an enduring symbol of unrestrained greed, materialism, vanity, and debauchery. Babylon represents power unrestrained by conscience, luxury bereft of charity. Revelation 17, Babylon, or Mystery Babylon, is described as a sumptuously arrayed prostitute, riding a beast of seven heads and ten horns and full of blasphemous names. Babylon is a great city full of priceless jewels, sumptuous feasts, riotous festivals, and luxurious living. But Babylon's destruction creates a haunt of every unclean spirit and detestable beast. Notice verse 1. "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations," notice that, "all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Now, there is tremendous discussion regarding the identity of this city, whether past, present, or future. What is Babylon? And I don't intend to engage that discussion today, other than to point out the very important phrase in verse 3, all nations. All nations have committed immorality with Babylon, and that would certainly include our own. And there has always been a defiling world system at work in any given nation. Psalm 2 describes it as rulers raging against God and his moral restraints. And also in verse 24, Babylon is guilty of the blood of the prophets and saints, the martyrs apparently of all ages. So in some sense, Babylon is this enduring city of man. This enduring city that runs through every civilization, Babylon. But friends, would you notice some of the surprising characteristics of Babylon? Verse 11 refers to merchants of the earth who buy their cargo. And verses 12 and 13 describe that cargo. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. Question. Aside from slaves, what's wrong with trading these commodities? Do any of you own gold or silver? Do you have a diamond ring? The wise men brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, the luxuries of Babylon, to pay homage to the king in his cradle. It's all here. Look down at verse 22. The city was once full of the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters. Any of you play those instruments? Have you been to a symphony in a city? Is that Babylon? Verse 22 likewise refers to the craftsmen and mill workers. Well, God ordained labor. How many of you are craftsmen? And verse 23 refers to the voice of the bridegroom and the bride singing at their wedding. Friends, God ordained marriage. So on the surface, Babylon feels like a great city. It's a city full of trade and commerce, music and festivals, art and good food. On July 4th, my family walked to the farmer's market in downtown Greenville. It's wonderful. Anyone ever go down there? It's terrific. We enjoy good food and good coffee. We have a piece of art hanging on our wall that we purchased from a vendor from Michigan in Artisphere. It's a whole big art show they have in downtown Greenville. We got that just last May. It's beautiful. Is that Babylon? Doesn't Babylon feel like a city of people exercising dominion? Dare I ask, does Babylon bear any resemblance to New Jerusalem, the city of gold and light? Adam's descendants created art. They engineered instruments, developed trade, became goldsmiths, domesticated animals, and subdued the earth. Why do they do that? You know why? Because God told them to. The Bible begins in a garden with two people and ends in a great city bristling with people bringing in the glorious fruits of diverse cultures. So are we surprised by what we read in verse 4? Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Friends, we have to come to terms with this. Babylon in Scripture is the city without a soul. Babylon is a city of man, whose inhabitants pursue wealth, industry, creativity, and human genius, but apart from their Creator. It is a city organized in rebellion against God. John Bunyan called it Vanity Fair. According to Augustine, it is a city where people's loves are not properly ordered. It's a very good way to put it. Instead of loving God supremely and then loving their fellow man, they begin with love of the self. They are full of pride, ambition, and lust for power and an indifference toward God. That's Babylon. Augustine says two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly city by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly city by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. Now indeed, the Mayflower passengers, half that I should say, were actually believers. Half of them were not believers. Believed that they were fleeing Babylon. Europe was Babylon. But within a generation, the pilgrims were shipping Native Americans out of Plymouth to slavery in the Caribbean aboard a ship called the Seaflower, which almost no one has ever heard of. They were trafficking in human souls. That's Babylon. Puritan preachers began preaching their city on a hill was about to become a new Babylon. Cotton Mather warned, "If we grow up people of pride and sensuality, we shall become like Babylon of old." Likewise, Increase Mather preached, "God's people must come out from Babylon, lest they partake of her sins and so of her plagues." Thomas Shepherd preached, "The Lord calls his people out of Babylon, that they might not be defiled with her abominations." Among the abolitionist preachers in the 18th century, Babylon became a symbol of slave-holding America. Samuel Hopkins lamented, "The slave trade is a system of iniquity, such as may be compared to Babylon." Likewise, the abolitionist Theodore Parker exclaimed, "We are a nation with the sins of Babylon upon us." So friends, at this point, I wonder whether we can just feel the tension between these two cities. Can you look across the vast historical, geographical, and political American landscape and understand why many have called America a city on a hill? Is there any country that you would rather live in? Whatever your position on immigration, would you rather live in a country that people are trying to get into or flee? Is there a better country in which to live out our Christian values? Is there a better country to freely practice our faith? Can you appreciate the enormous influence from many, many Christians in the past that our country has experienced? Can you celebrate her mighty achievements as a force for good in the world? But do you ever sense that you're living in Babylon? Are you raising your children in Babylon? Are you warning your children against Babylon? Last week, the ladies had a book club, and my wife came home. She told me all about it. She told me all the comments that the ladies made. I thought, man, we have some really wise women in our church who are really protecting their children from Babylon. 2 years ago, Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis conducted a Living in Babylon tour. Remember that? Living in Babylon. They went around both the United States and Australia. They visited Christian universities like Cedarville and Bob Jones. And friends, I don't recall any Christian responding with something like, "Well, what's he talking about? Living in Babylon? We don't know what that is." No, we all understood. We live in a city without a soul. We live in an evil and adulterous generation, and that's been true throughout all history. There's always a Babylon. And this is why Peter last week called us to be priests who live in exile. You're priests. No one's more integrated to the nation than a priest, but you're also exiles. You don't quite belong. Without the influence of Christ's kingdom of priests, the city on the hill quickly becomes mystery Babylon. So if that's true, then how do we live between these two kingdoms or between these two cities? How do we long for the city on a hill, even while living in Babylon. Well, would you turn to Jeremiah chapter 29? Jeremiah chapter 29. And let's locate the beautiful words of Yahweh, instructing his people how to live under captivity in the historic city of Babylon, in the actual city that gave Babylon its name. And again, remember what I emphasized last week. We are priests, and we are exiles. Ancient Israel was to be a nation of priests among the nations, and now they find themselves exiled in Babylon. So how then should we live? Verse 4, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord in its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Now, to be clear, I don't believe that America is a new Israel, as many Puritans did. Nor do I believe that good hermeneutics involves some sort of one-for-one correspondence between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. It's not what I'm trying to do here. Nevertheless, there are many Old Testament themes, such as exile and return, that are illustrative of Christians living their life in our contemporary societies today. And like believing in Israel, we are exiled in our own Babylon. And we long for a return to New Jerusalem. So how do we as exiles live out our priesthood in Babylon? Well, even in exile, Yahweh tells his people, just go right on living. Go right on carrying out God's original dominion mandate. Be productive. Raise children. Celebrate the mirth of marriage. Prosper the cities where we live. Even as exiles, we have an enduring moral obligation, a moral obligation to live the life that God designed for us way back in the garden, to pursue our vocations, to marry, to build our houses, and to raise our children. We are obligated to love our fellow citizens and to seek the welfare of the country, the city, and the kingdom where we live. And friends, if all this is true of Israel and literal Babylon, the most infamous city in human history, should it not be equally true of us in 21st century America? Seek the welfare of the city. Adam and Eve were called to live, bear children, and subdue Eden. East of Eden, that mandate never changed. And east of Jerusalem, God's people had an enduring obligation to simply go out and pursue life, the life that he ordained for them. Again, notice those beautiful words in verse 7, the imperative, seek the welfare of the city. Seek the welfare of Babylon. Seek the welfare of Clemson, Atlanta, New York, Denver, Seattle. Resist the corrupting influence of Babylon that fosters greed, licentiousness, debauchery, and sexual immorality, and seek the welfare of the city. And friends, this calls for wisdom. It calls for skill. It calls for discernment. So at this point, I want to give us just a single example that in some ways I think I may need to return to. But an example of how we live our lives between these two cities, these two kingdoms. One of the most celebrated books influencing the rise of modern America is Adam Smith's The Wealth of Nations. You've heard of it, perhaps you've read it. This is the seminal work undergirding capitalism. It was published in 1776. Jefferson called it the most extant, the best book extant on political economy. It was a book that influenced the founding fathers. Capitalism celebrates private ownership, free enterprise, freedom of choice, minimalist government intervention, and the acquisition of wealth. Capitalism has long been understood by American Christians as compatible with our biblical values of human dignity, freedom, ingenuity, responsibility. I find capitalism to be compatible with the Bible's dominion mandate. But is there an evil, a godless, even a cruel form of capitalism? Why does Jeremiah tell us to seek the welfare of Babylon, including her commercial success? Yet Revelation tells us to flee Babylon and all her commercial success. It's a dilemma, is it not? Well, 17 years before Smith wrote The Wealth of Nations, he wrote a preliminary work of ethics that everyone's forgotten. It's called A Theory of Moral Sentiments. It was foundational to the views that he later articulated on capitalism. It was a clarion call to human agents to make moral judgments, to develop a system of right and wrong. And Smith calls for certain moral virtues such as prudence, that is, caring for one's own well-being responsibly, but also justice, not harming others, beneficence, actively helping others. And especially, Smith calls for sympathy. And when you read him, you understand he actually means by that empathy. Smith argued that we cannot find true happiness as a people, as a nation, without actually caring for other people. Smith tells us to put ourselves into the place of our fellow man. He says, see life through his eyes, experience his suffering, aid the destitute. Well, the Old Testament instructs Israel over and over again to look on the plight of the widow, the orphan, the stranger. And when Israel fails, the country is exiled into Babylon. I find Smith to be quite compatible with the Old Testament. And Smith understood that capitalism, motivated by greed and lacking sympathy for a fellow man, is indeed a great evil. Greed destroys not only a society, but greed destroys the self. When capitalism fails to consider the welfare of our fellow man, it becomes a dangerous tool for the avaricious exploitation of our fellow human beings. And we saw something of this in America with the rise of the so-called robber barons in the Gilded Age following the American Civil War. On the one hand, men like Cornelius Vanderbilt, John Rockefeller, Andrew Carnegie, J.P. Morgan created hundreds of thousands of jobs. Jobs in shipping, railroads, oil, steel, and banking. I've read their biographies. These men benefited millions. They accelerated economic growth. They lowered prices. They connected the nation. They funded universities. They did a great deal of good. But when you read their lives closely, there was, if I can quote Joseph Conrad, a heart of darkness in these men. They attempted at times to create monopolies, to destroy their rivals, to secure special privileges from the government, to enhance their already enormous wealth. They created vast wealth disparities, and they had this insatiable appetite for a little bit more, and a little more, and a little more, and then some more. In the infamous Johnstown flood, perhaps you've read of it, which swept away the lives of 2,200 people, was partially caused by the industrialists Henry Frick and Andrew Carnegie. It became an enduring symbol, the excess of greedy capitalism. Frick and Carnegie had altered a local dam and reservoir to create an exclusive resort for America's most wealthy. When the dam failed, the city was swept away. Now, Carnegie, to his credit, seems to have been deeply affected by the flood, and he did go on to become a great philanthropist. But friends, there is a dark underbelly of capitalism. That's what I'm saying to you. I am a capitalist, but there is a dark underside. And in the 20th century, the Russian-born immigrant and playwright and philosopher, brilliant woman named Ayn Rand, taught a new version of capitalism. It's sometimes called objectivism or ethical egoism. She was an atheist and she was a staunch Darwinian. And she reimagined capitalism on our Darwinian foundation. Rand argued that capitalism works because it emphasizes self-interest. In Atlas Shrugged, she famously rejected altruism as not merely morally wrong, but positively evil. Now, you can go online and just Google her, and you'll find her saying this. She was interviewed many times, and she says, altruism, doing good for your neighbor with no reciprocal benefit, is evil. It's evil. Darwinism, she insists, gives us a moral obligation to act exclusively in our own self-interest. And she was a thoroughgoing capitalist. And friends, it is this Ayn Randian version of capitalism that I fear has made deep inroads into the Republican Party, the MAGA movement, and even modern evangelicalism. 30 years ago, Republicans claimed character matters. Democrats claimed it's the economy, stupid. Today, evangelicals allured by power seem to think it's the economy, stupid. A man's character is irrelevant. We've come a long way. Americans are 2 to 3 times wealthier than they were 100 years ago. We also have dramatically higher access to healthcare, technology, electricity, and cars. But as a percentage of income, our charitable giving has decreased by as much as 30%. Imagine that. We're 2 to 3 times wealthier, and our charity has gone down 30%. The greater the wealth, the more temptation there is to acquire even more, to become less charitable, and to spiral into mystery Babylon. Capitalism shifted from a Christian, ethical foundation to a Darwinian foundation, friends. That's Babylon. All right, now, this is a very long illustration, understand that, but I want you to understand something of what's going on in our culture. When we shift from a Christian foundation to a Darwinian foundation, that's that subtle move to Babylon, and it comes in every culture. So friends, as we seek the eternal city, the city of God, the city on a hill, how do we go about doing that? Well, let's turn to just one more passage, Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 1. The Old Testament gives us a rather intriguing example of an exile who sought the welfare of his city. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had conquered Jerusalem, taken her children into exile. And guess where he took them? To Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar then instructed Ashpenaz to educate the young Jewish men in the culture of Babylon. And would you notice verse 3? Daniel 1, verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning. These are highly educated young men. And competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Now, we know the rest of the story. Daniel did indeed come to seek the welfare of the city of Babylon. Daniel arose to a position of extremely high rank in that kingdom and never compromised his faith. Think of it. Joseph also likewise sought the welfare of Egypt. Joseph. He spared a whole civilization of people from starvation. Now, one of the keys to Daniel's success is found in this passage. Would you notice, especially at the end of verse 4, the remarkable emphasis on the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians. Daniel came to understand the culture, the history, the literature, the language of Babylon. Daniel was not merely a student of Hebrew law. Daniel was not an ivory tower seminarian who just sat there in the seminary building and studied theology all day long. Friends, Daniel immersed himself in the language and the literature of Babylon. Daniel develops this incredible cultural dexterity. He became so culturally adept, he was the obvious choice for prime minister of the kingdom. Daniel proved an exemplary servant of Yahweh even while living in the pagan city of Babylon. So friends, as Christians, I believe we have not merely an opportunity, but a duty to understand the history, the culture, the values of the kingdoms in which we live. We are obligated to seek the wealth of our city in culturally appropriate ways without ever compromising the gospel. This is why you read things like Adam Smith, The Wealth of Nations, and try to figure out, okay, how did this influence our country? Friends, I want the American economy to grow. I want unemployment to end. I want my fellow countrymen to thrive. I want America to continue Adam Smith's version of capitalism, showing compassion to the starving nations and justice for immigrants. That's all compatible with Christianity. I take my kids to historical sites, ignore their protestations, and drag them through museums. Just tell them they gotta go. They need to read U.S. history. In fact, the other day I was out for a run with my daughter. Where'd my daughter go? This was yesterday. We're out running. And there was my old college professor walking around the track, U.S. history teacher. And I thought, I'm going to ask him. I asked about another book I got to read on U.S. history. He told me, this is the one you got to read. This happened yesterday, right? This is so important for us. We need our children to develop a liberal arts education in the literature and language of Babylon, of America. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't despise it. Help them understand the world. Help them understand the kingdoms in which they live. Seek the welfare of Babylon, Jeremiah says. And friends, patriotism is not inherently evil. I'll say more about this next week. But if Jesus loved every tribe and every tongue and every nation, that includes my own. But all the while, as priests, it is our duty to resist the spirit of mystery Babylon. That's the city without a soul. Resist the pride, resist the worldly ambition, the greed, the wickedness of mystery Babylon. And friends, can I just say, don't wait for the president or the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or the Supreme Court to be the voice of moral clarity and biblical justice. You're going to be waiting a very long time. That is the role of the priest. That is the role of the church. So as Christians, as good citizens, we have a moral obligation to resist the spirit of Babylon that creeps into every country, but also to shine our light because we are the true and everlasting city on a hill. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you for the instruction that we find in your word concerning how to live in this world. Lord, it is complex. History is complex. It's painful. It's joyful. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us all to be good stewards. Good stewards of the citizenship that you have given us in this country and some here from other countries. Make them good citizens of their own countries. I pray that our children would grow to become good citizens, faithful to Christ and his kingdom, shining their light into the world around them, resisting the spirit of Babylon. Father, we do want to ask prayer for the family of Lindsey Graham. We pray that the good that he has done for our country would endure for a very long time. We pray, Lord, that the wrong that he has done in our country would be short-lived. We would pray this, Lord, for any man or woman who represents us, because there are no perfect representatives. Lord, we pray for goodness to endure, and lives to be spared, and justice to reign. And again, take whatever good he has done and use it for your glory. And we pray for our governor, as he will no doubt have to appoint somebody very quickly. And we pray, Lord, that whomever you give us, you would give us somebody, Lord, who can represent Christian values, biblical truth, Lord, not only in the short term, but we ask for the long term, as we have another election coming up in November. We pray, Lord, that you would give us men and women who first love your kingdom, who first love your truth, and who, Lord, governed by the scriptures, seek the welfare of America. We pray for, Lord, for those who are already in office, Senator Scott and so many others, Lord, that you would use them to bring about good and not evil. We pray, Lord, that our children would have a wonderful country to live in as adults and to raise their children in, and that our grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren might come to know you, Lord, in this great country. And we pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.